Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Our text for this morning comes from Acts chapter 27, the whole of the chapter, verses 1 through 44. If you're using one of the church Bibles, you'll find that text on New Testament page 116. Acts chapter 27, verses 1 through 44. I love the way that so many of the Puritan authors can make use of the English language as both telescope and microscope. The way that they can take a simple scriptural phrase or a single verse and put it under the microscope, zoom in, and detail so much of what is there, the meaning and the implications, just expanding it again and again until you get this kind of five-tiered outline that is an exposition of this one phrase over 1,000 pages. And at the same time, can put a whole world of significance into one vibrantly memorable phrase. They have a concept that has stuck with me that I think is so useful and helpful, because the Puritans understood that Christ suffered for his people all of God's wrath. That God's wrath against the guilt of the sin of all his people was completely exhausted, poured out upon Christ on the cross. That God's justice was perfectly satisfied by Christ's sacrifice in our place on the cross. Therefore, there is nothing left for us in the providence of God but mercy. Come what may, however it may seem, what we receive from God is never punishment, is never wrath, is never anger, is never judgment, but is always mercy. And then here's the phrase and the concept that they have that I think is so helpful. They understand our experience is not uniform. And so they speak of the harsh mercies of God and the tender mercies of God. It's always mercy. Sometimes it's harsh and sometimes it's tender. But it is always mercy. Now, as we live under the providence of God, we can and should take that knowledge that all we receive from God is mercy to our understanding of his dealings with us. There are many who get themselves into trouble seeking to read too closely the providence and the mind of God, to interpret his providence and to say in a quite detailed and specific sort of way what God's intentions are with this particular circumstance. And we ought to be careful not to fall into that danger. But there are some general certainties. We know that God is always being merciful to us. And so we need to interpret his providence with us according to that understanding, according to that knowledge. Another general certainty that we can bring to our interpretation of providence is that our God is always building up our faith. Whatever else he may be doing with us, or by whatever means he may be building up our faith, it is always going to be true that he is encouraging us to grow in our trust of him in Jesus Christ, whether by harsh or by tender mercies. We encounter Paul here in this chapter on a ship, on two ships actually, having difficulty at sea. The harsh mercies stand out to us, and we want to consider the ways in which God is here building up his faith. Before we read together, let's go to God in prayer. Father, we give you thanks for this, your word. We believe that you caused it to be written by the influence of your Holy Spirit, according to your will to point all of your people to your Son, the Christ. We ask that you would make use of it for that purpose even now. Send forth your Holy Spirit, who inspired these words, to open our hearts to it and to point us to deeper, greater, stronger faith in Christ. for your own name's sake. We pray it in his name. Amen. Acts chapter 27. And when it was decided that we should sail to Italy, they delivered Paul and some other prisoners to one named Julius, a centurion of the Augustan regiment. So, entering a ship of Adramyttium, we put to sea, meaning to sail along the coasts of Asia. Aristarchus, a Macedonian of Thessalonica, was with us. And the next day we landed at Sidon. And Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends and receive care. When we had put to sea from there, we sailed under the shelter of Cyprus because the winds were contrary. And when we had sailed over the sea, which is off Cilicia and Pamphylia, we came to Myra, a city of Lycia. There the centurion found an Alexandrian ship sailing to Italy, and he put us on board. When we had sailed slowly many days and arrived with difficulty off Cnidus, the wind not permitting us to proceed, we sailed under the shelter of Crete off Salmon. Passing it with difficulty, we came to a place called Fair Havens, near the city of Lycia. Now, when much time had been spent and sailing was now dangerous because the fast was already over, Paul advised them, saying, "Men, I perceive that this voyage will end with disaster and much loss, not only of the cargo and ship, but also our lives." Nevertheless, the centurion was more persuaded by the helmsman and the owner of the ship than by the things spoken by Paul. And because the harbor was not suitable to winter in, the majority advised to set sail from there also, if by any means they could reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete opening toward the southwest and northwest, and winter there. When the south wind blew softly, supposing that they had obtained their desire, putting out to sea, they sailed close by Crete. But not long after, a tempestuous headwind arose called Euroclydon. So when the ship was caught and could not head into the wind, we let her drive. And running under the shelter of an island called Clauda, we secured the skiff with difficulty. When they had taken it on board, they used cables to undergird the ship. And fearing lest they should run aground on the Syrtis sands, they struck sail and so were driven. And because we were exceedingly tempest-tossed, the next day they lightened the ship. On the third day we threw the ship's tackle overboard with our own hands. Now when neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, and no small tempest beat on us, all hope that we should be saved was finally given up. But after long abstinence from food, then Paul stood in the midst of them and said, "Men, you should have listened to me, and not have sailed from Crete and incurred this disaster and loss. And now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship. For there stood by me this night an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I serve, saying, 'Do not be afraid, Paul. You must be brought before Caesar. And indeed God has granted you all those who sail with you. Therefore take heart, men, for I believe God that it will be just as it was told me. However, we must run aground on a certain island.' Now when the 14th night had come, as we were driven up and down in the Adriatic Sea, about midnight the sailors sensed that they were drawing near some land. And they took soundings and found it to be 20 fathoms. And when they had gone a little farther, they took soundings again and found it to be 15 fathoms. Then, fearing lest we should run aground on the rocks, they dropped 4 anchors from the stern and prayed for day to come. And as the sailors were seeking to escape from the ship, when they had let down the skiff into the sea under pretense of putting out anchors from the prow, Paul said to the centurion and the soldiers, 'Unless these men stay in the ship, you cannot be saved.' Then the soldiers cut away the ropes of the skiff and let it fall down. And as day was about to dawn, Paul implored them all to take food, saying, 'Today is the 14th day you have waited and continued without food and eaten nothing. Therefore I urge you to take nourishment, for this is for your survival, since not a hair will fall from the head of any of you.' And when he had said these things, he took bread and gave thanks to God in the presence of them all. And when he had broken it, he began to eat. Then, they were all encouraged, and also took food themselves. And in all, we were 276 persons on the ship. So when they had eaten enough, they lightened the ship and threw out the wheat into the sea. When it was day, they did not recognize the land, but they observed a bay with a beach onto which they planned to run the ship, if possible. And they let go the anchors and left them in the sea, meanwhile loosing the rudder ropes, and they hoisted the mainsail to the wind and made for shore. But striking a place where two seas met, they ran the ship aground, and the prow stuck fast and remained immovable. The stern was being broken up by the violence of the waves. And the soldiers' plan was to kill the prisoners, lest any of them should swim away and escape. But the centurion, wanting to save Paul, kept them from their purpose and commanded that those who could swim should jump overboard first and get to land, and the rest, some on boards and some on parts of the ship. And so it was that they all escaped safely to land. Thus far the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. May he add his blessing to the reading and to the preaching of it. In this chapter, we have an example of the reliability, the historical reliability of the New Testament. In his commentary on this passage, James Boyce writes of a certain James Smith, who was a Scotsman, who lived in various parts of the Mediterranean world and investigated its weather patterns and geography. He recorded the results of his investigations in The Voyage and Shipwreck of St. Paul. He concluded that the account in Acts 27 was the product of an eyewitness who was not himself a sailor. No sailor would have written in a style so little like that of a sailor. No man not a sailor could have written a narrative of a sea voyage so consistent in all its parts, unless from actual observation. Luke's words are accurate in terms of the route the ship took, ancient navigating skills, details of the ship's physical construction, and the way in which the sailors tried to cope with the storm. The passage does seem to be about the storm. It's easy to imagine that for Paul and for those with him, for Luke, for Aristarchus, perhaps for others who learn of it later on, it would be easy to think that something must have gone wrong. That for whatever reason, somehow Paul has gotten off track. Perhaps he's been off track since he went to Jerusalem against everybody's advice. You know, didn't we tell you what was going to happen if you went to Jerusalem? Didn't we tell you in the Holy Spirit that only bad things awaited for you there? But you went anyway, and now look what happens when you are, you know, out of the perfect will of God for your life. We are wont, are we not, to assume that life's storms indicate that we have done something wrong, or that something has gone wrong, or that God is somehow inattentive. Think of the disciples with Jesus. They come upon this man born blind in John chapter 9, and they ask Jesus the question, "Lord, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" You see the assumption there. Some tragedy has befallen this family. It must have been that they brought it upon themselves through some particular sin. And we'll do that, won't we? We'll observe the misfortune of some other, and because our self-justifying engine is always working overtime, we take it as an opportunity to judge them. They must have done something to bring it upon themselves, something which I obviously did not do, since I am not suffering in that way. Or perhaps what has befallen the other has befallen a loved one. And out of concern for them, we grow confused. I've heard people do this. You know, they're such good people. They love the Lord. They're walking the road. They're walking in an effort to serve God. And then the path has grown so difficult. I don't understand. What is God doing? Doesn't he want them to serve him? We'll do both of those things for ourselves too, won't we? When When the storms of life come and they affect us directly, sometimes we will enter into judgment upon ourselves. God must be displeased with me. I just knew it was not the right time to buy a new car. We should have given the money to missionaries. I don't know what I was thinking. I've been afflicted in my conscience for months now about my prayerlessness, and I just, you know, he gave me a chance to repent and start praying again before this disaster happened, and I just wouldn't do it. Or whatever it might be, we find reasons to suspect that the cause of our tragedy, our pain, our sorrow lies within ourselves, our own failure to live in such a way as would earn God's favor. It's really where we're living when we think that way, isn't it? Oh, how easily we slip into a works righteousness mentality, whether to justify ourselves or to condemn ourselves. Sometimes when tragedy comes, we enter into concern for ourselves. Speak out with the Psalms of Lament. Why? How long? Will you pursue your servant even to the death? These kinds of questions we have in the Scriptures. Not just reported to us as things that sinful men said, but given in the Psalter, the church's divinely inspired hymnal, says, here's what you should sing. Why, O Lord? How long, O Lord? Those questions are acceptable to ask. It is acceptable to bring our lament before the Lord. Not always healthy where we go from there. Our suffering, I think, often seems so pointless to us, doesn't it? That's why we ask why. Because it's just not clear why. We cannot imagine why. There's no point to this. This is not helping anything. Am I supposed to be learning patience? I'm not learning patience. And our suffering can seem pointless to us too when we compare it to the suffering we think we see in the pages of Scripture that we read about there. Because in the Scriptures we see these heroes of the faith, these saints who suffer for the sake of the gospel. They suffer for the name of Christ. They suffer as Christians. They suffer persecution because of their profession of faith in Christ. And our suffering seems not to be of that sort. We can feel sometimes like, you know, if I were being persecuted because I'm a Christian, that I could take. That would make me like my heroes in the Scriptures. That would make me like my Lord Jesus. They hated him. They will hate me too. I think I could handle that. But this is just cancer. I got laid off because the company's downsizing, not because I was evangelizing too much. This is just, you know, a tragic car accident and the loss of a loved one. Could have happened to anybody, believer, unbeliever alike, doesn't matter. This suffering is not tied to my profession. And therefore seems pointless. Notice what we have here in Acts chapter 27. St. Paul suffering. His life is endangered. He goes, it seems, 2 weeks, 14 days, along with the rest of the ship without eating because they are so hard pressed by the storm and so despairing of life that they cannot think of taking food. Luke writes in such a vivid way, we can almost see the waves and hear them crashing against the ship and hear the howling of the wind through the night. They're completely lost. They have no idea where they are. That's the significance of saying that many days they did not see the sun or the stars. They can't navigate without the sun and the stars. So the wind has driven them. They know not where. Even when the storm relents, they won't know where they are or how to get to where they would want to be. That's if the ship survives. Paul, along with all the others, is pressed here just by an ordinary storm. It seems to me that when Paul advises in verse 10, this is just based on his own experience. He traveled a lot as a missionary and a church planter. He sailed a lot. He's not a sailor by trade, but he's learned some things, and everybody in that culture knew. There are months of the year you just don't want to be on the Mediterranean. That's why they talk about wintering in a harbor. You don't sail on the Mediterranean Sea in the wintertime, unless you got a death wish. And in the fall, it becomes dangerous, especially if you're westbound, which they are. And so Paul, just out of ordinary wisdom, says, men, this is not a good idea. It's getting late in the season. You're going to lose your cargo and your ship and even your own lives. Though this is an ordinary storm to be expected that time of year, though it presses on believer and unbeliever alike here, though it cannot be specifically tied to Paul's preaching, to his defense of the gospel, nevertheless, it had to have tried and challenged his faith. Don't you think? Like Abraham's faith was tried, when the one whom God had told him was the son of promise, the one through whom the promises would come to fruition, he already had that insight about who Isaac was when God said, "Now I want you to take that Isaac and kill him." And why did God do that? To try Abraham's faith in the promise. Will you continue to believe that my promises will come to fruition and will come to fruition through Isaac under this circumstance of being required to sacrifice him? And Paul's faith had to be tried that way. He has been told by an angelic messenger, "You must testify to me in Rome also." And we have had occasion in sermons since we saw that in the text to remind ourselves, Paul has that assurance. Paul knows he's invincible. He cannot die before he reaches Rome. But don't you think this storm, over the course of 2 whole weeks, of it being so stormy, so dark, that you can hardly tell the day from the night and you never see the sun, his faith was at least challenged in the assertion of God that he must testify in Rome also. Did Paul's faith falter? We've already mentioned, drawn out, verse 10, where Paul says, "I perceive that this voyage will end with the loss of our lives." He's trying to issue a warning there to prevent them sailing, and maybe assumes that his warning will be heeded as the means of God to keep his promise and preserve Paul unto Rome, or is his faith even there already faltering? What about in verse 20? Where Luke reports that after many days, all hope of our being saved was at last given up. Was all hope given up, even Paul's hope? Did Paul's faith falter there? I don't know. I can't say from the text, but I say that either way, when they all survived, when all 276 persons on board were alive and accounted for on that beach, was not Paul's faith bolstered? Whether he had stood fast in his trust in God and now found it affirmed, God is trustworthy, see, I told you, or whether his faith had faltered and now he has reason to fault himself and say, "I should have trusted. How did I ever doubt God? Look at what he has done." Either way, the storm and its results had to have been used by God in Paul's life to strengthen his faith in the Word of God. He used a harsh mercy to build up Paul's faith. It's easy for us to focus on the storm in this passage. If you have a translation of the Scriptures in front of you where the translators have supplied headings, no doubt you have headings to that effect. This chapter is about the storm. It's about the shipwreck. Again, Luke writes in such a detailed and vivid way that it draws our attention. We can imagine the things that are going on. It's understandable that we would be focused on this harsh mercy of God's providence. But there are tender mercies here too. And they begin to multiply rather quickly as we bend our minds in that direction and begin to look at them. Though God's providence sent such trouble with nature, it also afforded Paul an amazing favor with man. Notice verse 3. It's just astounding. Paul has been entrusted into the care of a centurion. This is a Roman soldier who is in charge of 100 soldiers. That's the name, centurion. Julius. He's of a regiment that is named for Augustus Caesar. This man is responsible for delivering Paul to Rome. And we know from other places in Scripture, as well as this very passage, that a Roman soldier who loses track of his charge forfeits his own life. You remember the Philippian jailer, same way. He assumed that his prisoners had escaped. He's going to commit suicide because that's preferable to the judgment that awaits him at the hands of Rome. And then consider, knowing that, consider what we read in verse 3. Second day of the journey, they land at Sidon, and Julius treated Paul kindly and gave him liberty to go to his friends in the city and receive care. I mean, this man is an idiot. This man is a fool. This man does not value his own life. The day after the prisoner is put into your care, you give him liberty to go visit his friends? Are you insane? What would put it on the heart of a Roman soldier to be kind to Paul in this way? Oh, that's a tender mercy. Paul obviously has access not only to the centurion, but to the soldiers at large. And he has good rapport with them. They listen to him. In verse 31, it's Paul who has noticed what the sailors are surreptitiously doing. They're pretending they're putting out anchors there at the front of the ship, but they're really putting out the lifeboat because they're getting off this godforsaken ship. Well, they're the what? They're the sailors. They're the ones who know how to sail the ship. And so Paul goes to the centurion and to the soldiers, and he says, we kind of need the sailors to sail the ship. They're leaving. And the soldiers listen to him. He's their prisoner, but he can approach them. They will listen to what he has to say. They heed his warning and take his advice. Now, that doesn't just happen either. In verses 33 through 36, we have this account of Paul standing up in the midst of the storm and giving this speech about, you know, it's been 14 days since you've eaten anything. You need to eat because you are going to live. Okay, so stop despairing of life and take some food. You're going to need your strength for what is yet to come. Now that, it seems, was not enough to persuade them. And so he prays, he gives thanks to God. What a calmness that exhibits in the midst of the storm. There's Paul, the eye of the storm. He prays, he gives thanks to God, then he breaks bread and he eats it, and it's as though a spell is broken. Everyone observing him do this normal daily task of preserving one's own life, they are encouraged and enabled also to take food themselves. God has granted to Paul an ability to be a leader of men and an encouragement to their hearts. There's a tender mercy in all of those things. A favor with man, an influence over them that God grants to Paul in the midst of this storm. In verse 2, we find a second tender mercy to Paul. He has companions. He has friends. Indeed, friends that really are brothers in Christ. Now, this is one of those passages that we find in Acts where Luke reverts to the first person plural. He says, we. Because Luke is eyewitness to this storm and this shipwreck, as we've already looked at. The account that he writes could not have been written with this kind of detail except by an eyewitness. And Luke himself bears witness that he was an eyewitness, as he says, we were put on board this ship. We set sail. Luke goes with him. And in verse 2, he mentions this Aristarchus. He's a Macedonian of Thessalonica. He was with us. Now, I guarantee you, the Roman Empire is not paying their way. Did not pay their fare, is not paying for their food on this journey. These men have left their homes, left their families, paid their own way in order to accompany Paul on this journey, to be identified with a prisoner of the empire. He is our friend and brother. We are with him. We'll pay to be with him. Think on how valuable that is. For Paul not to be alone in these circumstances, not to feel abandoned. He did sometimes. Paul was human. He was no super apostle that no circumstances could touch. You can hear at least the discouragement, if not bitterness, in his voice when he writes to Timothy, "At my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me." That was painful for Paul. Not so here. As he's put on this ship bound for Rome, he has brothers in Christ who volunteer to come with him, to be with him. What was life like on the ship for them? They sing psalms together. They study the scriptures together. Did they invite the soldiers? How many soldiers were on board? Who, while they're on board ship, have very little to do, really. They're not the sailors. They join together in praying for those men and in seeking to evangelize those men. What a blessing for Paul. In verses 23 through 25, we read of this angelic visitation that Paul receives. And the encouragement and the reminder that is brought to him. You must reach Rome. Do not forget that I have told you that, Paul. Do not doubt. I have said you must come to Rome. The sea is mine. The winds are mine. They cannot hurt you if I do not let them. And you will come to Rome. You will. What a tender mercy that is. In the middle of the night, to be awakened by an angel who says, "Do not be afraid." And in that very message, perhaps we receive evidence of another tender mercy to Paul, that of answered prayer. For he's not only reminded of the promise that he already had, but a new one is issued to him. The souls, the lives of the 275 who are with you on this ship have been granted to you. Now maybe that's just a gracious grant, unlooked for, unasked for by Paul. That's possible. But the language seems maybe to imply that Paul has been praying for this. He has been asking God to grant to him the lives of those on the ship with him. And this answer to prayer is announced to him by the angelic messenger. A fifth tender mercy. Paul knows, verse 23, that he belongs to God. This is how he identifies God to those on the ship to whom he speaks. He says, "In the night, an angel of the God to whom I belong." Oh, what a comfort to know that. Again, in his commentary, James Boyce writes of that knowledge of Paul. Boy says, "I think of a man who, whenever temptation came to him or people were giving him trouble, used to look up to heaven and say, 'God, do you know that they are attacking your property?'" We belong to God. We are His. And the scriptures give us numerous ways to think about that. We belong to God as a bride is cherished and purified by the bridegroom. We belong to God as a child is loved and disciplined by the Father. We belong to God as a sheep is sought after and provided for by the shepherd. We belong to God as an inheritance that is treasured by the heir. We belong to God as a citizen who is protected and defended by the king and ruler. We belong to God as the vine that is tended by the vine dresser. Paul would write to the Romans, "If God is for us, who can be against us?" It's not only Paul, and not just in this circumstance described for us in Acts chapter 27, but all of God's people, in all of our circumstances, that are blessed by God as He strengthens our faith in Him through harsh and through tender mercies. If we know that that's true, if we believe that that's true, what difference does it make to us? How shall we best live in stormy seas and in fair havens, given that we know this? Boyce was fun on Fair Havens, too. It's not in the notes, but I'm going to stick this in there. He said, the Chamber of Commerce must have named the place. It's Luke tells us it was not suitable to winter in, but they named it Fair Havens. How shall we live? First of all, we must live in the Word. My children are learning through Sunday school and through family worship and everywhere. It's, you know, if the answer is not Jesus, then it's the Word. We must live in the Word. Paul received an angelic messenger who brought him specific, personal, detailed, directly applied to these circumstances, a supernatural revelation. I think we can be jealous of that kind of thing happening to those we read of in Scripture. But listen, what Paul received was a visitation from an angel. We have the Holy Spirit of God Himself dwelling in us, who makes Christ Himself present with us. Do you want two persons of the Trinity or an angel? Paul receives this verbal word, this special revelation. We have the published word, as yet not written for Paul, because, not yet written by Paul. He didn't have that. He had only the Old Testament and the letters that were beginning to circulate. We have the published word, and we have it abundantly available to us for our reading, for our meditation, for our memorization, and for the preaching. We have the word preached. We have the weekly Lord's Day worship, where we have the promise of our Lord to meet with us, to bless us through the word preached. How many Christians are inclined to have an attitude of maybe resentment, maybe bitterness over the kind of amazing supernatural experiences of those we read of in the Scriptures, and God doesn't do that for us? Oh, how I wish He would grant to me some revelation. Who, having that attitude, neglect the weekly visitation of our God through the word preached that is promised to us. Paul didn't have a promise that God was going to speak to him at any particular time. It's wonderful when he does, but he never knows when or if to expect it. You can come here every Lord's Day, and the Lord Jesus has promised to speak to you by his Holy Spirit through the word. Imagine that. The Holy Spirit has said, go ahead, you can put me on your calendar. I'll be there. Through the word published, through the word preached, we have reminders, similar to Paul's reminders. We are reminded of the blessings that we have in Christ. What was read for us is the assurance of pardon. We have been blessed by God the Father in the Lord Jesus Christ with every spiritual blessing. I didn't get the one I wanted. You got them all. We are reminded that we belong to God. We are His property, the apple of His eye. He watches over us. He cares for us. He keeps us. We are reminded that though we may not survive the particular storm that we are weathering right now, we are reminded through the word published, the word preached, that nevertheless we will survive this world with all its storms. All things work together for our good. We must live in the Word, and we must live together. The fourth stanza of that hymn that we sometimes sing together, We Are God's People. It's a recent hymn. I looked it up in the hymnal. It's written in 1976. It's younger than I am. In that fourth stanza, we sing, We die alone, for on its own each member loses fire. Yet joined in one, the flame burns on to give warmth and light and to inspire. We belong together. Satan well knows that his design of tempting us unto sin, his design of destroying our faith, is made far easier if he can isolate us from the body of Christ. when we are together. We pray for others and we are prayed for by others. In the prayer requests that we hear coming from our brothers and sisters, we come to understand that what the devil whispers in our ears, that we are singled out for a special suffering, that something must be wrong with us because of the way we're suffering, that is not true. It is not we alone who suffer the effects of the curse in this world. Our brothers and our sisters, yea, even our own high priest knows what it is to suffer in this world. We are turned toward God with our suffering. Another hymn we sing, take it to the Lord in prayer. We hear from others of answered prayers and are encouraged to know the God to whom we pray about these things, He is a God who answers prayer. And even if we find ourselves in the midst of a storm so that we cannot bring ourselves to rejoice over our own circumstances, nevertheless, we rejoice with those who do rejoice. We have an opportunity as we are together in the communion of saints to rejoice in the goodness of God. I'm often so appreciative of the fact that the time that we give to prayer requests will often involve praise and thanksgiving for answered prayer. It is such a healthy thing. Prayer is not just a laundry list of our needs and wants. When we are together, we are encouraged, helped, to be focused away from ourselves as we pray to God for the sake of others. It's like I've already been talking about the third point under how we should live. We need to live in prayer. We must live in the Word, we must live together, and we must live in prayer. When we spend time adoring the God who is for us, the God who ordains all things to fall out for our good and salvation. It changes our perspective on the world. One of the gifts of the weekly Lord's Day to us is just perspective. We get to step back and see a bigger picture. We get to see something of our present in light of eternity. Something of our weakness in light of His strength. And when we bring praise and thanksgiving, it is to restore health to our souls. We praise and we thank God for the blessings that we have been reminded of. We bring thanksgiving for answered prayer. You know, the lack of thanksgiving is one of the things that Paul cites as a reason for idolatry. Romans 1:21, they are without excuse because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Count your blessings, count them one by one. It sounds so trite, partly because it's set to a sing-songy tune. It's not trite. We can be thankful that the sovereign ruler of the universe, who foreordains whatsoever comes to pass, who so orders all things for His own glory and for the good of His people. We can be thankful that in stormy seas and in fair havens, by harsh and by tender mercies, He is always at work to increase our faith in Him who took away all our judgment and purchased for us every good and perfect gift, and who keeps them for us where they are safe in the heavenly places. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You not only that You are the one in control of all our days and all our ways, but that as You exercise that control, You exercise it for our good. We thank You that we may have confidence that You answer that inscripturated prayer for each of us, to give us neither too much that we might forget You and fall into idolatry, nor too little that we might forget You and fall into theft. You are managing everything according to Your perfect wisdom and Your infinite love for us in order to build us up, to do us good. Lord, we ask only that you would do this thing for us that you have promised to do. Conform us at last to the image of your Son. Bring on that day when with unveiled faces we shall see you, and seeing you shall become like you. And give us confidence in the hope that we have of that day, sufficient to live as pleases you through all the storms and all the blessings of this life. In Jesus' name we pray it. Amen.